key words again. And will put my words in his mouth, and he shall speak unto them all that I shall command him. Would you pray with me? Our dear Heavenly Father, as we begin tonight, we look into the scriptures, and we have but one purpose, one focus. And we pray, dear God, that as we look into the scriptures, that that would be very evident. And that we would be open to the challenge from the scriptures concerning that which we will hear. We ask, dear Heavenly Father, that as we study tonight, that you would accompany us in all of our thinking. We pray, dear Lord, that we might be able to remove the clutter of the world from our mind and be able to just simply see you as you are, as you have revealed yourself to us in the Word. We love you, and we are glad that you love us. And you've demonstrated, on the one hand, your hatred of evil and sin at the cross, and on the other hand, your great depth of love for us in doing so. We ask, dear God, that you might now direct our steps and begin, dear Lord, again, even at this time of the day, at the middle of the week, to do a mighty work in our hearts. For some, a continuing work. For some, a fresh work. We pray, dear Lord, whatever it is, that you might be happy with what you see and what you hear, not only tonight, but in the days ahead. We ask it for Jesus' sake. Amen. A lady by the name of Cora Brockhausen penned lyrics to a hymn in our hymn book. When she says, I know a fount where sins are washed away. I know a place where night is turned to day. I love that hymn. It goes on to say in the middle of the phrase there, burdens are lifted, blind eyes made to see. There's a wonder working power in the blood of Calvary. I know a fount. That's pointed out here in this passage that we read. There's a request that's made, a desire that I think is worthy of your consideration and mine, because I know that it is already a desire in your hearts as we go forward. But I want you to forever link what we just read to concepts. Out of Deuteronomy 18, verse 15 and verse 18 particularly, two concepts. Forever linked together is inscripturation and incarnation. The point being that you cannot separate or divide the living word from the living word. I'll explain that in a moment. But happy is he who searching his Bible discovers his Savior, someone said. And that inquiry, that desire that I know is at the center of your being and mine is found in John 12, verses 20 and 21. It's in that same area of John's Gospel where Jesus had his triumphant entry into the city. And it says there in that passage in John 12, he said there were certain Greeks among them, which came to worship at the feast. And the same came to Philip, and they made this request. They desired him, saying, Sir, we would see Jesus. We would see Jesus. Great desire. A great desire. I know that that's yours. When I think about this, it occurs to me that whenever we read the scripture, we are, on the one hand, coming heart to heart in contact with the breathed out word of our God. There is no parting of the Trinity, the Father, Son, and the Spirit. And yet we know that the Spirit is the agent that was used by the Godhead, the formation of the Trinity, in which He superintended or oversaw the writing of scriptures that came onto the page that you have in your hand. We also understand that when we connect Deuteronomy 18, let's say a passage like John 1, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God. The Word was God. The same was in the beginning with God. We can declare with great certainty that Christ is the divine Logos, He Himself. So when this book that you have in your hands, this precious Bible that you have in your hands, allows you to see Jesus, saved by the grace of God as you are, to see Him in a way that the worldlings around you cannot possibly comprehend. And as the church witnesses the decline of American culture, and I'm thinking we're going back now 60, 65 years to when M.R. DeHaan made this notation in his day, much more so in our own. When he noted that decline, he said, until or unless the home and the parents, and we might add, or the churches and the pastors return to the faith of their fathers. And by that we mean to go back to the living Bible, the Lord Jesus Christ. The decimation of American society is eventual. He made another observation. I didn't have time to cross-check this, but I don't have any reason to doubt what his conclusion was. And he said that if you look at any country on the planet, present or past, now going again back in his day, there are more countries named today than there were in his day. But if you take any place where there is a separate culture of people, that nation never ever rose above the aggregate level of the families or the homes in that country who feared God concerning their morals, their spirituality, their outlook. It never rose above the percentage or never got any higher than the sheer number of God-fearing homes in any area. Now, in those areas where there was none, you can understand why there is such a dearth of morality and justice and equity. For you and I, we would and ought to consider a great verse in Book of Colossians, chapter 1, verse 18, where it talks about the preeminent Christ. And I began reading the biography of R.T. Ketchum for the third time. Well, many, many years ago, I read it once, and then I read it again 12 years later, and I picked it up and started reading it again. And I'm at the section in the book now where he is struggling as a young man before he even takes his first church. He sought in prayer and asked God if he would give him a life's verse to which he could use, as we would say, a GPS, something to guide him in those tacky, sticky little issues that will arise in churches. Something that could be a true north. He could always consult on. He comes to Colossians 1:18. He reads it over, that in which it says that with regard to Christ, that in him he should have the preeminence in all things. And then he begins to write about the struggle that he had. He wrote that in the flyleaf of his Bible in pencil. Okay? He read it over, and then he began to think, what was he getting himself into? And so he took his eraser, and he began to scrabble it off, but it didn't get quite, and he looked at it again, and he wrote over it. And he sits there, and he thinks about it again, that in everything Christ should have the preeminence. And he was shaking his head. He just didn't know what to do. He said, that's a tall order. He was only 23 years old at the time. He said, I don't know if I can live up to that. I don't know if it's possible. He gets the eraser and he starts it out again. Erased it all off his flyleaf. And finally he sits there and he falls under the conviction of the Spirit and he picks up an ink pen. And he takes that ink pen and he writes over where he erased Colossians 1:18, that became his life's verse, and his basic philosophy arising out of that was this, that going forward as a young man, and advice good for all Christians, is that whenever you arrive at a point on any given issue, find out where Christ stands when you see Jesus. Find out where Christ stands and you stand with him, even if it means you stand by yourself. And to that he committed himself, and to that end he lived his entire life and ministry. And so I would suggest to you that that would be a reasonable focal point for us, where after all Christ is the center and sum, he's the Alpha and the Omega of the Bible. He is the constant theme of his pages. Spurgeon said that Christ is the all-pervading subject. The whole substance of the New Testament is Jesus Christ crucified, buried, risen, coming. Coming again. Scriptures, as he said it so poetically, Scripture is the royal chariot in which Jesus rides. And in another place he said, Scripture is like the bands of the swaddling garments. And you unroll those swaddling garments and you discover the Holy Child, Jesus, the Christ, the Messiah of God. He is the quintessence of the Word himself. It is interesting that Jesus himself said, somewhat in, I think, a cynical, perhaps sarcastic way to his audience in John 5, verse 39, where he just made this mention, he said, with regard to the Scriptures, that they are they which bear testimony of me. Of me. If you're in John, just look back, please, at the first chapter, the 45th verse. And while you're turning there, let me remind you of what he did in the company of those two Emmaus Road disciples that we, whose narrative we find in Luke 24. Keep in mind that the Scriptures bear testimony of him. Here in John 1:45, Philip findeth Nathanael and saith unto him, we have found him of whom Moses in the law and the prophets did write. And he's taking us back to Deuteronomy 18. That Moses in the law and then the prophets did write, Jesus of Nazareth, the son of Joseph. And what was it that he did to those, in the company of those two disciples on the Emmaus Road? It is said there in Luke 24 and verse 27 that he took the Scriptures, the Old Testament and the prophets, and he expounded the Scriptures, all the Scriptures concerning himself. So when you open the book and you read the Scriptures, you are getting a real look at Christ. Look, please, if you would, to a display of this in Colossians chapter 3. Colossians chapter 3. The 12th verse. Colossians 3, verse number 12. Put on, therefore, as the elect of God, holy and beloved, bowels of mercies, kindness, humbleness of mind, meekness, long-suffering, forbearing one another, forgiving one another, if any man have a quarrel against any. Even as Christ forgave you, so also do ye. So I look at these verses. We began with a statement of a desire on the part of the Greeks. Sir, we would see Jesus. We see a declaration in John 5 and verse 39 that Scriptures bear testimony of him. Here in Colossians 3, we see a display of Christ. Consider these words that we find. There's the mercies. Mercies. Kindness. Humbleness. Meekness, long-suffering, forbearance, forgiveness. And then that 13th verse, even as Christ forgave you, so also do ye. There's a display there. So then, like him, we would reflect his image. Forbear, forgive. Sir, we would see Jesus. I looked at several places in the Word of God, and we are in Colossians. So look at the first chapter, the 27th verse. Locate for me, will you, if you would, in verse 27 where Christ is at. If we would see Jesus, somebody comes to you and they make this request, what's the location in Colossians 1:27? Where is he? Where is he? It is that we find Christ in you, the hope of glory. When Jesus was expounding that bread of life discourse in John 6:56, he made a statement. I may not get it all together, but the essence of it is this. I am the bread of life. He that eateth me is in me, and I in him. When he comes to the great chapter, John 15, verse 4, the abiding chapter, he says, abide in me, and I in you. So the question comes to my mind, and when you take into consideration his great high priestly prayer, so-called, in John 17, again, there's that statement of fact. He said, the Father and I are one, and he made several requests, but he made this statement in John 17, verse 23 and 26, that I'm in them, his disciples. Over and over in the epistles, in Romans 8, verse 10, Christ is in you, in you. So the question comes to my mind is this, and I struggle with the answer with as much transparency as I can muster. When people hear my name or your name, what do they think when they hear your name? When people see you face to face, what do they see? When people observe you quite apart from your awareness of that they're doing so, what are they observing about you? Is it too idealistic to assume that we can show forth his praises in such a way as to manifest Christ in us, our lives, the hope of glory? And I ask myself the question, when I just wonder what people think when they see me. And when I'm out and about and I'm doing this or doing that and I'm completely oblivious to the people around me and folks are watching anyway, what do they think when they observe what I'm doing? It becomes then important to me when I give this consideration that I am a living 24/7 replication of the image of God everywhere I go, to not be oblivious to my surroundings and to always remember that eyes are upon me. And if they are, and I can't do anything about that except go up onto a mountaintop and put on my monkish robes and go into isolation and seclusion, I can do that. Some have sought to do that. But even there, I think somebody would find you. They got the drones now. They can go anywhere in the world and find you. So the thing about this is I've been brought to the place where I don't know what people might think. I'm hoping for the best, but planning for the worst, you know? Or should I say, I'm planning for the best? No, that won't work either. I just don't know how to deal with that. All I know is that you and me together, the children of God, do not live in a vacuum. And we ought to desire at the very least that when people see us, when they hear us speak, when they see us at work, that they might be able, without any confusion, without any shadows whatever, see Jesus. To take note that we have been with Jesus. And our life is influenced by Jesus. A great verse in Galatians 2 verse 20, I am crucified with Christ. Crucified with Christ. Anybody can pick it up from there and go on to the point that we're talking about? Yet not I, but Christ liveth in me. We have a couple of hymns in our book, I think, to that effect. Christ liveth in me. Therefore, according to Peter's exhortation in 1 Peter 2:9, let us show forth his praises, the praises of him who's called us out of darkness into his marvelous light. Should the children of light be ever leaning into the shadows of this world? I think not. Oh, how glorious the photography when the lives of those who in Christ abides his people replicate the Christ of Holy Scripture, then we would see Jesus. I also found this in our hymn book by a Leonard Volk. He asked the question in his hymn, can others see Jesus in you? Christ Jesus has triumphed over Satan and death, and now, praise his name, I am free. Although he is gone to the Father's right hand, can others see Jesus in me? Oh, will you give heed to this message tonight, and to your commission be true? Are you representing the Savior aright? Can others see Jesus in you? The harvest is plenteous, the laborers, the fields are white, alas, for the laborers are few. 'Tis far better not to profess Jesus' name if the world cannot see him in you. I find that a very poignant little exhortation. The chorus goes on, can others see Jesus in me? Can others see Jesus in me? For how will the lost know of Jesus if they cannot see Jesus in me? Would you pray with me? Our dear Heavenly Father, help us to take to heart the truth of the omnipotent, omniscient, omnipresent God dwelling within. Help us to come to the conclusion of the matter and determine that we shall carry the banner of our Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, the eternal Son of the living God, carry the banner of his name everywhere we go, fully conscious that there may be people who need specific direction to the cross. May they see in us a crucified replication of a living Redeemer. For we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.